The scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at the Old Testament, book of Zechariah, next to last book in your Old Testament. Zechariah was one of two prophets who were sent by the Lord to encourage a group of people who were rebuilding the temple, but they were kind of sluggish about it. They were discouraged. They faced opposition. One of the reasons that I think the words of Zechariah and the other prophet Haggai speak to us is, although we're not building a temple, New Testament tells us we are the temple. The grace that God gives us is a restoring grace, a grace that enables us to rebuild in our lives. And we see that God's at work, even as we are at work. And of course, we want to do more on these Sunday mornings than just have a Bible study. That's not a bad thing. But we want not just to understand a passage better, but we want our affections to be touched. We want our hearts to be warmed. We want a new love for Jesus, a new sorrow for sin. We want a fresh awareness of the power of the Holy Spirit, as the choir just sang. And so we seek the Spirit's help to motivate us to be better disciples and love God with all our hearts and our neighbors, ourselves. Set a little bit of this up, because I'm not going to read the chapter 8 from beginning to end. I'm going to take it in pieces. But these Old Testament believers had come, a group of them had come to Zechariah and to some of the other priests in Jerusalem, and they wanted to know, we saw this in last week's passage, that they wanted to know whether or not they should continue fasting. They had developed, while they were back in Babylon in exile and misery and despair, they had started fasting four times out of the year. And they wondered, now that things are starting to rebuild, is it right to continue fasting or should we stop? And Zechariah delivered a message from the Lord to them that was rather surprising. He answered that question first by challenging why they were doing it in the first place when God had not commanded them to do it. And then sort of taking the next step, he challenged them about why would you fast and take it so seriously when your lives don't line up with God's priorities, when you cheat each other, when you lie and defraud each other and you're greedy. He challenged them to give credibility to their worship by living godly lives. But Zechariah continued to pastor these people. And Zechariah chapter 8 has in it 10 short little messages. Each one of them begins with the phrase, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Maybe these 10 statements were little summaries of fuller messages that he preached. Maybe they were things that he said a lot, like slogans, you know, like a coach would do for his team, to have some little sayings about determination and hard work, or things that are a lot of things that are used in work settings and management settings, where you try to keep people focused on tasks, keep them remembering the important things. And as they're, I can picture perhaps Zechariah walking around as people are working, or maybe not working, and saying some of these things to them. Remember this, thus says the Lord. And there are 10 things here. And what I want to do is look at each short message as a separate point to strengthen us in serving the Lord together. But I don't think we can do all 10 today. I'll be most surprised of all if we do. So we'll take about half of them, just see where the time leads us, and then if the Lord sees fit to bring us back together next week, I'll plan to bring you the rest of them. It's like I tell some of these young preachers who preach up here that one of the things, because I went through this too, when you're first starting to preach, you feel like you've really got to say everything. And I've learned to say, I've said it to Trey and to Grant and to Joe and to others that I've mentored, I've said, the Lord may give you another opportunity. You might be able to come back at something next week. You don't have to say everything every week. And so I'm going to try to take my own advice, physician, heal thyself, my advice here. So let's look at the first one. And the first message, I'll summarize this way: the Lord burns with jealous love. Let's look at, start at verse 1 and verse 2. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and am jealous for her with great wrath." That's a beautiful statement right there. That though these people struggled, though they were few in number, though they were given to disobedience and given to doubts, though their priorities were often out of order, this is what God had just dealt with them about, yet this first message is about how much God loves them. How deeply He burns with jealous love for them. He loves them earnestly and warmly. And now let me change it. Change the pronoun. He loves us like that. God loves us warmly and earnestly and jealously. And just like them, God knows us. He's aware of your inconsistencies. He's aware of your failures. He's aware of your great sins. And He's aware of your foolish mistakes. He's aware of your selfishness. He's aware of the way that you have hurt people with your words and your actions. And here's the good news. This, you don't have to have your act together before God loves you deeply. He knows us through and through, and He loves us. The Scriptures tell us there was never a time when He did not love us. Before the foundation of the world, before He said, "Let there be light," and there was light, God the Father had chosen us and loved us. He had determined to send His Son to save us. Jesus loves us with the same love as His Father loves us, and they love us still. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane about us experiencing the same love that He experiences from the Father. How great is that? The Holy Spirit loves us. He is prepared to come right into our hearts, right into a place that's messy and dirty, and makes His home there, living in us, loving us tenderly, loving us stubbornly, with a love of jealous yearning. Why did God save us? Because He loved us. Why did God love us? Because He loved us. That's the best answer I can give. His love is the reason He sticks with us. His love is the reason that He not only begins a good work in you, but He's promised to bring it to completion. His love is the reason that He's still working on you, sanctifying you. You know, and the assurance of God's love is something I think the devil loves to attack. I think that's one of his favorite attack points. How can God love you when your love for Him is so weak? How can God love you when you've done this or you've done that? How can God love you? Well, here God tells His people through Zechariah, "I am very jealous for Zion. I'm burning with jealousy for her." And that's the exact opposite of God saying, "Yeah, they're okay, but I really wish they would do a lot better." It's quite the opposite. You understand, such jealousy reflects strong love. It's right for a husband or a wife to be jealous for the affection and the intimacy of the spouse. For a wife or a husband to say to the husband or the wife, You don't draw near to somebody else the same way you draw near to me. You don't give yourself physically, emotionally to somebody the way you have pledged to give yourself to me, I'm not going to stand for it. Is that being greedy and selfish? No, that's love. That's the kind of love that is behind this jealousy. He burns with jealousy. So when you, as a follower of Christ, as God's child, you start getting increasingly involved with other loves. Your career, maybe. Your leisure, your travels, your entertainment, or even in church activities. So anything that's leading you away from the love of God, so that your love for Jesus starts to cool. The Lord's making a pledge to you and promise to you. He says, I love you enough to be jealous. I love you enough to come after you, to convict you, to draw you near. It's possible to be, you know, neither hot nor cold, but be lukewarm. And God burns with jealousy because you're pursuing something else. Something else has taken priority in your life. And I want to remind you, this little saying here about the Lord's wrath and jealousy is so great because God loves you. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's a great thing to hear. Here's the second thing. The Lord always lives among His people. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Here's one of those curious statements that we read in the prophets sometimes. You ever thought about this? What is God saying when He says, I will return to you? He says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. I'll ask everybody, but I particularly want the boys and girls. I'm going to give you a softball, slow pitch, easy question right here. You ready? But I want a good answer. You ready? Where is God? God is everywhere, right? We teach them the answer. Where is God? And the catechism answer, God is everywhere, right? And we ask them, can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but He always sees me. Nothing can be hidden from God. When we say those things about God, we're talking about His omnipresence. That's the technical term for that. That you can't go somewhere where God doesn't know where you are. You can't go somewhere where God is not there. So then why would God talk about returning? The omnipresence of God is not what He's speaking of here. He's telling us that He draws close to His people. He lives among His people, in His people. He is out to do them good. He delights in His people. In that principle, He's telling us, you know, where two or three are gathered in My name, Jesus says, there I am in the midst of them. That's true right now. By the presence of the Holy Spirit here, Christ is ministering. Christ is moving. Christ through the Holy Spirit moving through the aisles and the pews, knowing what your needs are and your needs are, having something to give to you today and to give to you, ministering to us, teaching us, pastoring us, correcting us, building us up, maturing us, healing us. When I preach the word, the Lord is present in this room that way. At the Lord's table, He's the one who is at the head of the feast, so that by faith we are nourished, we feed upon Christ. He's with us as we serve. He's with us as we suffer. He helps us speak God's word into the lives of other people, just like He told those first disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses. So Zechariah says in verse 3, the Lord dwells among His people. Jerusalem is called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. We're faithful people a holy people because of the Lord's presence with us, in us. We deal with things and in life all the time that are the opposite of that, that are mean and cold and compromising and contemptuous of Christ, worldly things. But God's making the promise, because I'm dwelling in you, with you, you can be my people. You're going to be a faithful people, a holy people. That's encouraging. How about a third thing? The Lord will build his church. Verse 4 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. You go, what is that talking about? Is it talking about a daycare and a nursing home? What's he talking about? Now, this is a promise that we've heard from Zechariah already, and something we heard from Haggai as well, because they are encouraging people who are rebuilding, people who are working. All the time, they were reminding these people that, you know, God's working. You're working, and God is working through you, and God is working alongside you. And so it is with us. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Zechariah 8:4 and 5 contains a promise of renewal of that desolated city, that God will build it up. And he uses a picture in their minds, a picture of peace, a picture that's the opposite of what they'd experienced. They came back to a city that was in ruins. And if you've ever seen the film footage of some of the great, beautiful, majestic cities of Europe that were bombed during World War II, it's really sad. See structures bombed out, the streets filled with bricks and debris. You hardly see anybody in the film footage walking through the streets, just a person here or there, a child here, an old person there. People had evacuated, people were hiding. And the picture here is the opposite of that. You know, they'd come back to a city where there were no old people visiting over coffee, no children playing in the streets. That's the scene of peacetime. It's not what it's like during times of war. And in this promise, the Lord says, no longer will the old people and the children have to hide and cower in fear because of the enemy. It's a picture of peace and health. People living to a ripe old age, of the next generation rising up, coming. That's a beautiful picture of the church, of a healthy church, isn't it? No church should be only a gathering of gray heads. No church should only be a gathering only of single 20-somethings of incomes between $50,000 and $125,000. Our life together as a church of different people, different incomes, different backgrounds, different educations, different ages, living together as a holy and happy people, a church built up by God. This is something in which to rejoice. I rejoice that I can look out over this congregation Sunday by Sunday and see people in their 80s and older, and see people under the age of 10. And I don't have to look very far. There they are. There you all are. Everybody in between. Because God is building his church. Those of you who are older that can testify how faithful God is. How God has been faithful to you through many dangers, toils, and snares. You've already come. 'Tis grace hath brought you safe thus far, and grace will lead you home. You gray heads can say that, or at least you would be gray if the truth were known. That's okay. And you can say to these young children who bounce around and scoot about, it's worth it to follow Christ. Live for Him. Live for Jesus. That's how God built His church. That's a picture of that promise. Here's the fourth thing. What is impossible with men is possible with the Lord. Verse 6. Here's the next saying. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? That's an interesting little rhetorical question. You got to kind of stop and chew on that for a minute. But he's saying, if you're blown away by what I'm saying, if you don't see how it can be done, let me assure you, I got this. It's not too marvelous in my sight. It's not too difficult for me. And every time that I set out to preach about the growth and future blessing of the gospel in the world, I think the devil has some of his minions. He sicks them on me, I think. I don't think I'm important enough for the devil to do any direct work on. I'm going to tell you that. I think he's probably just got some privates and corporals who work on me, and it doesn't take much higher rank than that. In fact, I wonder if even in the recent weeks the Lord has not. I mean, the enemy has not been working to discourage me as I preach from this portion of God's Word, which is so rich with encouragement. You know, we wonder sometimes, is this thing really, are we doing the right things? Is it going to last? You know, we have voices telling us either subtly or sometimes very plainly. They say, you know, these are not days when you can expect the church to grow. That is, you know, doing it by preaching the Word of God. You've got to keep up with the times. You've got to keep up with what people want and what they like. If you emphasize the Bible and confessions of faith and systematic theology, and you emphasize the climax of the worship being the preaching of the Word of God, and you stress the demands of godly living, people's lives, they're not going to like it. They won't stay with you. You know, if you're a Reformed church, if you're a Calvinistic church, you better not expect to grow. Those are statements of unbelief. The future, God's reminding us, is not determined by trends. It is not determined by majorities. It is not determined by polls and elections. The future is determined by the decree of God, by the power of God, by what God commands of us to do. So the people here in this setting, the 6th century B.C., they hear Zechariah telling them about the Lord coming to Jerusalem and making the city full of gray-haired, godly old people and children laughing in the streets and playing tag and jumping rope and all of that. Then they could only sort of marvel at this and dream about it. The reality they saw with their eyes didn't quite match up with this promise. So God says to them, you think this is hard to believe? Is this marvelous in your eyes? Not so with me. Will it seem marvelous to me? You know, will God Himself say, ooh, I shouldn't have promised you that. That was a pretty sweet and powerful picture I gave you. Maybe I sort of overpromised. It's a wonderful vision, yeah, but even I can't do something like that. Of course, God's not thinking that way. Nothing's impossible with Him. It would be indeed marvelous to the remnant who returned from Babylon that in 10 years, 20 years, but even what God's telling them is something that would make the hairs on the back of their neck stand up in shock. It was from this point here, from this perspective, would you have seen somebody like Saul of Tarsus becoming a Christian, and everybody is surprised, well, except for God? Or Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, they speak boldly about Jesus when they're standing in the council in Jerusalem there with all the scribes and the elders and the priests. And they speak so boldly and so plainly about Jesus that Luke says the men on the council were astonished at these bold, uneducated, common men who had been with Jesus. From that point here, would you expect Pentecost? No, you wouldn't. 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, Jerusalem filled with people, young and old. Before that day was over, 3,000 of them were full of praise and thanks to God. When those disciples, 120 or so, who were meeting together and praying together in Jerusalem as Jesus had commanded them to do, think about it, when they got up on that first day of the week that was Pentecost, and they got up to meet and pray as they had been doing for a couple of weeks, I'm convinced they didn't get up that morning saying, okay, today, by the end of this day, there will be 3,000 converts. I don't really think so. 3,000 were full of praise and thanks to God that their sins were pardoned, that they knew the Lord. The Lord was with them. It was what Isaiah had promised in Isaiah 66:8 about a nation being born in a day. That's what God would do. It was marvelous to the people of Jerusalem, but it was not marvelous, not unbelievable to the Lord of glory, because he had determined that it would happen, and it did. Here's the next one. The fifth one. The Lord brings in all kind of people. Go to verse 7 and verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. You know, only about 42,000 folks, that seems like a lot to us, but it really was less than 10% of, by the estimates, of those who had gone to Babylon came back. Well, about 15% had returned with Ezra. And that was pretty much the whole number who, just to put it bluntly, who cared enough to come back. What hope was there? Well, there was much hope because God was saving them, that he would bring many more people, he says, from the east and from the west. As I said a moment ago, Jesus ascends into heaven. How many followers does he have? Well, he's got about 120. But how rapidly did that number multiply and grow? People throughout Jerusalem and people in Judea and people up in Samaria and then people in distant lands begin to hear. By the time the book of Acts is over, Paul is not around Jerusalem and Damascus harassing Christians. Paul is in Rome under arrest for proclaiming Christ. Churches were planted. The kingdom of God was spread. It's the vision of the future that God wants us to come to grips with, that God is gathering in his people. God saving his people from east to west. They shall be my people. I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. He's able. He's willing. Don't doubt it. That's a great message to preach on Pentecost, because that was the beginning of the massive outreach. Those 120 are given the ability to speak other languages and proclaim the mighty works of the Lord to people who spoke all kinds of languages, who were there in Jerusalem that day. That was the epicenter of the earthquake, and the aftershocks are still going out. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, look around the room, I'm kind of making a generalization here as I kind of look at everybody. I don't think any of our ancestors were there. Our ancestors were worshiping rocks and trees and the sun and the moon, and they were in darkness spiritually. But it's come to us. This is one of those reminders. Where God is at work, God's bringing in, gathering all kinds of people. We need to be a Pentecost community. You know, as a church, you can be a Babel community, or you can be a Pentecost community. A Babel community is like what we saw in the book of Genesis, where people got together and they had a plan and said, we're going to make our name great. We're going to build something big. And it's going to be very impressive. And all that energy and direction were turned in toward themselves, toward their plans, toward their greatness, toward what they could accomplish together. God looks down on it. In fact, Moses says God had to come down even to see it. It was not all that impressive. It was impressive to them, but not to God, and God scattered them. God worked at Pentecost. It works the other way. Instead of the people being dispersed because the confusion of their languages, actually there's kind of an undoing of Babel. They're able to speak to all kinds of different people and get the message out to them. And rather than just building something great in Jerusalem, that Pentecost community moves out. It says, hey, you know, I mean, up to a point where even within a few years, there's a group of believers up in Antioch, and the leaders of that church, with Paul and Barnabas being there leading them, had been with them for a year and a half, and they'd been praying and seeking the Lord. They get to the realization that the Holy Spirit is telling them something, that they need to send Saul and Barnabas out. They can't keep them in. They would have loved to have kept. I mean, wouldn't you love to have a pastoral team like Paul and Barnabas at the head of your church? And the Holy Spirit tells them, you need to send Paul and Barnabas out. They need to leave. I bet it broke their hearts. But they did it. They set them apart. They prayed for them. They had a plan because God wanted all these people up in what they called Asia Minor then. We call it Turkey now, Greece, Italy, islands in the Mediterranean. Wanted them to hear about Christ too. So God is about bringing in all kinds of people. People today who get up this morning, if they're even up yet, and never even gave a thought about worshiping the Lord. We would pray today that a year from now, Lord, we see some of those people in here. Could you use us to reach some people like that? Could you use us to reach people in the Muslim world? Lord, would you use us, the people we send and pray for and support, to bring light in the spiritual darkness of Europe or of Asia? Lord, would you do that? That's what you're all about. Here's the last thing I'll bring. This is number 6, and we'll save the next 4 for next time. Verses 9 through 13. The Lord will do a new thing in the world. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for beast. Neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Now, that's a longer message, stretches out over about 5 verses. But here's the verse, and I wanted to include it because I think it follows from the previous point. Don't judge the future by the past. God reminded them of how far he had brought them in the previous 10 years. Even the original hardships they had faced when they first arrived in Jerusalem were gone. And he says, and I'm not going to deal with the remnant in the future as I have in the past. It's going to be sowing of peace. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to provide for you. As we face the future, we need to remember God always does new things. God has done new things in the history of First Presbyterian Church Kosciuszko. He has done new things in the history of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. He's done new things in the time of the Reformation in Europe 500 years ago. He's done new things as the gospel goes into new territory and reaches new people. God does new things in your life. God may do a new thing in your life through something very painful. But he's promising a sowing of peace, a provision beyond what you had ever experienced before. God says, I'm a God who does new things. I'm a God who brings people, who brings change to people's lives, who brings people who are in sin under conviction and repentance, and I draw them back. Bring people who've become stagnant. I bring new life and vitality to them. That's why we love to quote William Carey. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. Because that's the kind of God that he is. Let me leave you with this question. Do you recognize this God? When you think about God during the week, when you pray, do you recognize the God who's spoken these words? Or is this some kind of strange language you haven't heard before? If this doesn't sound familiar, I want to encourage you, listen. Listen. Don't assume that's crazy. As God says, if it's marvelous in your eyes, do you think it's too marvelous for me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for thinking that you are like us, that you are weak, that you are anxious, that you are petty, that you are mean. We have shortchanged this, our own understanding of your love and your grace, of how great your love is. Have mercy on us. Forgive us. You are not like us. You are altogether wonderful, holy, majestic, lifted up. The compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet by no means you will leave the guilty unpunished. This is the goodness that you revealed to Moses and that you have revealed to us in even greater clarity and power through the grace and truth of Jesus. And in him we see this tenderness. In him we see this strength. And we hear him say, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord Jesus, let us take comfort in your prayers for us, in your word, and in the provision of your Spirit whom you have given to us. Let us go forth in that strength to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you, our God. We ask it through the merit, the blood, the righteousness of Jesus Christ in him. Amen.